The early church had a great reputation for its lavish love for other members of the body of Christ. Their love was demonstrated in practical ways, by the ways they would make sure that all of the essential needs were met. The early church had a reputation for many selling their possessions because some Christians didn't have their basic needs met, so they'd sell what they had so as to make sure those needs were met. It was an incredible example of the Christ-like love we're supposed to show. One practical way we see this is the way we see this in Acts 6, where they cared for the widows of the church. But this demonstration of love was being threatened. We read in Acts 6 of how this was being threatened because there were some of the widows who were being treated well. Their needs were being met, the Hebrew widows. But the Hellenistic widows, their needs weren't being met. There was some inequity. And these widows who were being discriminated against were, understandably so, issuing some complaint. Wait, they're getting all their needs met and we aren't. When this problem arose, the elders, in this case the apostles, began to recognize that they could no longer give the time and attention necessary to make sure that this service need was met, while at the same time meeting their priorities, which were to speak the word, to pray. The main things that God entrusted them to do, they weren't able to do because of the service load. So in this rapidly expanding church that was growing in size, growing in complexity, something had to be done to relieve the apostles of this growing service load so that they, again, could focus on their priorities. Now, the apostles are not here implying that the speaking gifts and their exercise, that is more important than the service gift and their exercise. The apostles would acknowledge that both are important. But they also realize that if we are going to give the attention we need to the speaking gifts, we need to delegate the service opportunities to others. And I personally agree with the majority of New Testament scholars who believe that the seven men who were selected and appointed by the apostles to care for this need for these widows, to make sure that there was equity, fairness in how they were being dealt with, that these were the first deacons. Now, even though the title deacon doesn't show up in that passage, the Greek words that are used to describe their service are related to that word deacon. So even though the title's not there, the words used to describe their service seem to indicate that in Acts 6 we see the first deacons. Deacons. Last week we've been focusing on the elders. Now we're going to focus on the deacons. What is the role of the deacons? The English word deacon is a transliteration of the Greek word diakonos, which simply means servant. Now, this term has a non-specific use in the New Testament. It could be used of a servant in general. But it was also a specific term to talk about a New Testament official, a group of people who were officially part of an office that was responsible for a particular service within the church. So what the first deacons did to assist the apostles so they could focus on their priorities, the deacons of the church do now to assist the elders so as to allow them to focus on the word and prayer. For example, what they do here, they administer the church's benevolence fund, funds that are collected each month during our communion Sunday. They administer that to make sure that they are distributed appropriately to meet those who have, to meet the needs of those who have need within the congregation. They collect, they distribute the monies and goods that are given for people in need. They ensure that there's fairness, that they're justly and fairly distributed. They do more than that. They overall coordinate the charitable services to those who have need in our congregation. Alexander Strock, there we go, writes in summary of the deacon role, they help the poor, the jobless, the sick, the widowed, the elderly, the homeless, the shut-in, the refugees, the disabled, They comfort, protect, encourage people, and help meet them at their point of need. The local church must care for its needy members, and the diaconate is the official church body responsible for this task. When we understand the emphasis put on the proper care of those who are needy and poor and in need, we understand the vital necessity of this role and those who are doing it well. It can be argued that the deacons can be asked to serve and come alongside the elders in whatever capacity the elders deem necessary to help them concentrate on the priorities of the ministry of the word and prayer. In other words, we can ask the deacons to do more than administer the benevolence funds of the church. I believe that there is flexibility in what the church asks the deacons to do. How were the deacons formed? A problem was created in regards to need for service that took the elders or the apostles at that time away from what they could do. So somebody needed to serve in some of these other capacities. So if there was another need in our culture to arise that was causing the elders to be distracted from their priorities, to delegate that to the deacons. And we've done that here at Calvary. Besides administering the benevolence funds, the deacons are asked to help with serving and preparing of communion. They help prepare and organize our baptisms. They interview people for membership. There's a number of service tasks that we ask them to come alongside us to do. Now, while it is appropriate that we ask the deacons to coordinate in some of these matters, I would argue that we need to be careful in that. We need to be careful not to give them so many other things that we don't allow them the necessary time for the first thing that they were organized for, and that is the benevolence need. It's so important that a congregation be well-loved and well-cared for. And when there is, we've all experienced it, where you have a financial crisis that comes up that was unexpected, and your basic necessities that are difficult, where we lost a job, where somebody's suddenly widowed. And those are very important times for the body to be cared for well. So while we can ask the deacons to do more than serve in that benevolence capacity, we don't want to have them do so many things that we would distract them from that first thing for which they were held responsible. That brings us to our passage, the qualities deacons must have, which all of God's people should imitate. Let's read that together. If we could rise in honor of the reading of his word. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own household well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves, and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. The qualities deacons must model. You can maybe see it. Thank you. So just as was done with the elders, we are given a list of necessary character requirements for deacons. The position of deacon is one of public trust. They handle and manage funds given by the congregation. They become aware of some very close and intimate details of families as they become involved in their life. They work with people like the elderly and widows, who are people that are very vulnerable to exploitation. So we see the importance of our putting solid people of character, that we entrust that office only to those people who meet these qualities. Again, we want to give this qualification, even if you don't intend on being a deacon, don't. If you're not one of those, I don't ever intend to be a deacon, don't tune this out. Because what all deacons must be is what God's people in the church should be. We said that with elders, we'll say that all again with deacons. And as we look at this, again, let's look carefully at where the emphasis of Scripture is. Sometimes people can say, well, we'll have them become a deacon and manage the benevolence fund because they're a good businessman or woman. If they might be a good businessman or woman, but if they don't meet these qualities, then they don't qualify. Because character qualities is what the scripture emphasizes, not abilities. So let's put the emphasis on the right thing, the character. Deacons must be dignified. They must conduct themselves in a dignified manner, which invites honor, which invites respect of others. They must not be double-tongued. There must not be any duplicity in a person's speech if they're to qualify to serve as a deacon. A deacon needs to be the kind of person who says what he means and means what he says. Now think of the harm that would be caused in a church if a deacon were to speak in several directions, saying one thing to this group of people, another thing to the elders, and yet another thing to another group of people. That would cause a lot of problems. A person who is insincere, inconsistent, untrustworthy, dishonest in what he says cannot serve as a deacon. They need to be people of integrity in speech, people of the word. Deacons must not be addicted to much wine. There must not be an addiction to alcohol, and we could argue that not an addiction to any other substance for that matter. Alcohol abuse is a major spiritual and moral problem. It reduces life expectancy. It causes financial strain. It breaks up many a family. So if a person is known to have a drinking problem, he must not be a deacon. Deacons have to be the kind of people who are effective in working to help others out of their problem situations. So if there was a besetting problem like that for the man himself, how could he be effective in helping others out of theirs? In order for us to be effective in our service, there needs to be only one in control of us. That is the Spirit of God. And somebody who has a habit of being under the control of something other than the Spirit of God would not qualify. A deacon needs to be not greedy for dishonest gain. These need to be individuals who are not so desirous of acquiring wealth that they're known to go after money in disgraceful and dishonest ways. If that was somebody's reputation, we clearly would see we don't want them serving as a deacon. We don't want someone who's like a Judas. You remember in the Gospels, he acted like he cared for the people. He was in charge of the benevolence of funds of the disciples. But while he acted like he cared for the poor, we see in Scripture that his real intent was to use his position to enrich himself. Deacons need to be the kind of people who are trustworthy, and we just know with confidence when we put that benevolence offering in, this is all going to be used to help those for whom it is intended. Deacons must hold the mystery of faith with a clear conscience. They must hold the mystery of faith with a clear conscience. Whenever we see mystery in the New Testament, it's referring to something that was previously hidden that is now revealed. That's what it's meant by mystery here. We have different concepts we think of when we hear that word at first, but it's talking about something previously hidden that is now revealed. The mystery of faith is the content of truth that is revealed in the New Testament. And deacons need to be people who are sound in both their beliefs and sound in their behavior. They need to be people who are settled in what they believe, who hold firmly to the Christian faith, the content of the truth revealed in the New Testament. They need to hold fastly and steadfastly and constantly to that. They must not only demonstrate full commitment to the distinctive objective truths of Christianity, but also must be people who are known as people of truth who behave that way. They live it out in their daily lives. Alexander Strock again writes, a Christian can't hold to the faith with a pure conscience and live in sexual immorality, pilfer money, hate a brother, or mix falsehood with the gospel. The New Testament never allows people to separate life and doctrine. Whenever we knowingly act in a way that is contrary to God's word and do not seek his forgiveness, we defile our conscience. Every time we violate our conscience, we weaken its convicting power and make sin and hypocrisy easier to commit. Therefore, a Christian whose inconsistent, hypocritical life belies biblical truth can't serve as a deacon. Deacons must first be tested and proven to be blameless. So he says, when you have prospective deacons, test them first, that is, prior to their appointment, in order to determine that they are people of the character that is here outlined. These people who are approved as deacons need to be the kind of people who, after scrutinized, who, after tested, are proven to be above reproach, blameless. Now, again, as we mentioned last week, blameless doesn't mean perfect. No one would qualify if that was, but it's without obvious disqualifying stain. Or somebody would say, well, if that's what a deacon of your church looks like, it's so obvious that they have so many problems, I don't want to go to that church if there's an obvious disqualifying stain. Now, I remember when I was a child, one of my favorite toys was a particular game that was kind of like darts, and we threw an object with a Velcro on it at the felt target. And if we hit the felt target, it would stick. But if we missed and hit the wooden wall behind it, it would fall to the ground. Why? Because the makeup of the wall didn't have anything that would stick to it. Deacons need to be the kind of people who are like that wooden wall. When somebody throws an accusation at them, there's nothing within them in terms of a disqualifying factor that would stick. Those accusations don't stick. They're above reproach. Given that qualities must first be tested and proven, we understand that such a process takes time. So as we would do with the elder, we'd be careful to wait until, if somebody's a new believer, wait until they've grown in the faith and demonstrated a faithfulness over years. And if somebody's new to our church, we're glad to have you, but because of this test and approve, that takes time. And so we don't have people just new to our church jump into deacon and elder role. It's not that we have questions about you. We just see the scripture says, test and prove and see a demonstration of that. So we look forward to putting people in areas of service, but want to see their character demonstrated before our community for a while. So don't be put out if your first year here, you're not put in the position of leadership. We're just following the scripture, recognizing the need to have scrutiny. Deacons must be the husband of one wife. Literally, that could be translated a one-woman man. Like elders, deacons must be one-woman men. That is, men who model sexual purity, who model faithfulness, fidelity to one's spouse, if married, in thoughts and actions. The word order Paul used in this verse puts the emphasis on the word one. And again, it could be translated, the husband of one wife can literally be translated a one-woman man. There must be an absolute demonstrated commitment to purity and fidelity. Many, when they hear the requirement, a deacon must be the husband of one wife, and hear that translation as opposed to a one-woman man, immediately jump to the marriage issue. They think about, first about the issue of, has a person only been married to one woman? Now, while the phrase, the husband of one wife, certainly does and should cause us to consider a person's marital history before appointing him as a deacon, focusing on that issue first does not put the focus where Paul does, on the issue of having a reputation of being absolutely committed to purity and faithfulness. The main issue here is a person's character. A deacon must have a long-standing reputation for that faithfulness and purity. He must be the kind of man who has this reputation. Those women who aren't his wife, the way he treats them is like a guy would treat his sisters. With respect and honor, and the way, and that's what he's known for. And the deacon must not only be pure in his actions, but also pure in his thoughts. A one-woman man will have nothing to do with entertaining and harboring lustful desires through the things he views on TV, in magazines, or on the computer screen. If a man has a reputation for going after these things to feed a lustful heart, that man would not qualify to serve as a deacon. Then we come to that sticky issue of, what about the issue of marriage? Does a man who has been divorced and remarried qualify to serve as a deacon? This issue is one of struggle, and the church will not fully agree until Jesus comes. There are many biblical interpreters who believe the requirements listed in 1 Timothy 3:12 exclude men who have been divorced and remarried from serving as a deacon. They make an argument something like this: the divorced and remarried man is at risk of being accused of some offenses based on his previous marriage. This man is open to accusation, and they feel he's not qualified because he's not blameless. That's one side of the argument. On the flip side, there are many biblical interpreters who argue this: if a man had an anger problem or a drinking problem in the distant past, but he confessed that as sin, and by the power of the Spirit has had a long-standing demonstration of godly character, and that's no longer a present issue, wouldn't we consider that man to serve as a deacon? And the answer would be yes. For 20 years, a man who had an alcohol problem 20 years ago doesn't anymore and hasn't had a drop for 20 years. So then the argument is made, well, if we would allow for that in their life, what about the man who has had some marriage issues in the past? If they have confessed their marital sins of the past, sought forgiveness from their ex-wife, pursued reconciliation wherever possible, and has an established reputation of fidelity over the years. So again, we recognize that there's going to be differences in how to interpret it, but we also recognize that there's very good grounds for arguing that both ways. So you have to come down somewhere. Here's where we have agreed to come down on this as a church with regards to this requirement. We have collectively agreed to the following approach. We insist on what is clear. They have to be faithful and pure. If a man makes women feel uncomfortable, for example, by the way he treats them, he would disqualify. With regards to the marriage issue, if a man has had divorce in his past but has dealt with issues of forgiveness with his ex-wife, sought reconciliation wherever possible, and developed a reputation within this church, where no one would know that unless he came out and said it because they see his fidelity to his spouse, then that person would qualify to serve as an elder here. That's how we've collectively decided to approach that. We're dealing with that where the Bible is clear. We grab a hold of the clarity and clearly declare it. Where the Bible is vague, we graciously agree to disagree if there is agreement or disagreement. And where it's quiet, we try to be quiet about that stuff. A deacon must be one who manages his own children and household well. Like elders, there must be spiritual character in his home. A person who is a deacon needs to be the kind of man who's engaged and actively involved in the training and discipline and demonstration of love to his kids. If a man is passive and disinterested and checked out at home and therefore not managing his own household well, we would not want him being responsible for managing some of the things in terms of the care of God's people in the church. And then we come to verse 11. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. The qualities women must have. Now this verse is another one of those that's very challenging to interpret and has been disputed as to what Paul intended to communicate here. And the reason this verse is difficult to interpret is that Paul uses a Greek word that can be translated women or wives. And which is it? Is he referring to a group of women who serve as deacons? Is he referring to a group of women who serve as official assistants to the deacons? Is he referring to the wives of the deacons? A reasonable argument can be made for all three positions, and I would argue it cannot be definitely 100% proven which one Paul intended to communicate. I and myself have commentaries from men like, and I won't tell you which position here, men like Kent Hughes, who's a well-known preacher in the Chicago area, and then John MacArthur, and they don't agree. They come down differently on this passage. All three positions have their difficulties. But given that this church takes the position that women can serve as deacons, I will share the solid basis that could be made for this position. Phoebe, a woman, is called a servant or deacon in Romans 16:1. Now be careful to say, oh, there's definite proof a woman can be deacons. There's definite possibility a woman can be a deacon. But that's not definite proof. It is a real good argument, But that word can mean a servant in general. So that's not proof, but it is a good argument. The word translated likewise argues for a third distinctive group in addition to the elders and male deacons. That he's addressing as a separate group of people is proven. When we see in the English translation their wives, that possessive pronoun there is not in the original. If it was, then there'd be no debate here. It would be referring to the wives of deacons. But the fact that it's not there, we cannot say that, oh, see, it's the deacons' wives, because there isn't in the original. The original says women likewise must be. Also, here's a strong argument that can be made for this. Why would we have requirements for the wives of deacons, but Paul is silent about requirements for the wives of elders? If it's important how deacons' wives behave themselves, how much more important it would be for how the elders' wives conduct themselves, but he doesn't give any requirements for the wives of elders. Now, having just given a defense for the position this church holds, I would like to issue a challenge and a caution for us. I would challenge us in the same way I would challenge a church that believed that only men could serve as deacons, to hold our position humbly. That we would not say, oh, that church over there that has only male deacons, well, we have women. We got it right, they don't. That's a position of pride, and God opposes that. That kind of attitude we don't want to have. And I'd give the same kind of challenge to the opposite side of this. This is one of those passages which I don't think can be argued conclusively. Good arguments can be made both ways. Our church has humbly held the position that I defended earlier. Let's go on to the next verse. Must be dignified. The woman, or this verse actually, in terms of those qualities, a woman must conduct herself in a dignified, serious manner that attracts others' respect. Not a slanderer. That Greek word is related to the name that is given to the devil, the accuser, the slanderer. A woman deacon must not be the kind of person known for the speech that works to slander, tear down, and harm other people. A woman deacon must be sober-minded. That idea is being clear-headed. This word is derived from the word that means wineless. And again, in our English translations, it's often translated sober. He uses this term sober figuratively here to communicate that the women need to be clear-headed or free from deliberate excesses in thinking. The woman who is this is able to be restrained, stable, calm, balanced in her judgment, emotionally and mentally stable, and shows composure in all circumstances. The women deacons must be trustworthy in everything. They must be dependable, reliable, loyal in all aspects of life, at church and at home, in every dimension in which she has responsibilities towards her Lord and those in the body of Christ and those in her home. She must be trustworthy. Then verse 13, for those who serve well as deacons, that gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So the rewards of those who serve well, the Lord motivates us by this encouragement. First of all, reward of a good standing, the opportunity for a good standing, a place of honor, a respected reputation within the church. I'm here reminded by that reward of Jesus' words in Mark 10:43-45. We read, not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So a good standing. Also, another reward is bold confidence in the faith. Those who serve well will gain confidence or boldness in their faith or trust in Christ Jesus. Those who serve well have been enabled to do so as they trust Christ to empower them and sustain them. And when the deacons, or the elders for that matter, trust Christ for his provision and serve well, to his glory, they're emboldened with confidence to trust Christ for even greater things, for even greater measures of service. They grow as they trust God with these things, then they have confidence in still greater things. Alexander Strock again writes, "Those who are bold in faith venture out into new faith-inspired works for God. This bold faith will result in their doing greater exploits for God, in moving mountains, in generating creative new ideas, for showing mercy and Christ's love to others, in gaining new vision and going beyond the minimal duties." Some application for today. Now you notice, I don't usually do this. I quoted Alexander Strock three times. I don't usually quote one person that many times, but I did because of this. I wanted to give you a taste of the good wisdom that is in a book called that he writes for deacons, ministers of mercy. And just as we have done with the elders, so we want to provide an opportunity for those who are deacons and those in the church who think, I might want to be a deacon someday. We're going to have a study, just like we did with the elders, once a month over the beginning in May, where we go over that. And so if serving as a deacon is something that interests you and you'd like to learn more, we're going to have I don't know how long it's going to last, but it's going to meet once a month. I can't remember how many chapters are in that book. We'll cover a chapter each time we meet, discuss that, and learn more about what it is to be a servant in the church. Again, let's not dismiss what this says, and so that's only for deacons. What they must be is what everybody should be. Let's all, by the power of the Spirit and relying on Christ, seek to become these characteristics that have been here described. And congregation, guard the gate. I can't say it enough. When churches go downhill, one of the biggest causes of that is when the church disregards the qualifications that must be met of its leadership and those who serve in the servant role. And when those are disregarded and said, well, we've got to get somebody to fill that slot, that's when churches, because why would someone who doesn't qualify be interested in continuing to maintain the standards of Scripture? There's a tendency to want to hedge. And when Scripture's hedged, we're in trouble. When people are living by that, then they're wanting to continue to foster that and encourage that in others. We have strength. Guard the gate. And men and women who are considering being deacons, or elders for that matter, or in regards to elders, men only. We'll talk about that the last Sunday in May. Why is that men only? Come the last Sunday in May, we'll explain why elders is men only, whereas we have women deacons. So come in May for that. But if you're being considered, make sure that these qualifications you meet in your mind. The church might come and ask you and say, oh, great, but don't just automatically serve because we think of that of you, because it would be a very bad thing if a person says, well, I must be this if they're asking me, but if you know in your heart, man, there's something that doesn't qualify, then just respectfully decline. Why? It is a very hard and difficult thing when somebody has a conviction, I don't qualify, who's being asked to serve, then that all right out of the gate creates a very awkward situation. So, church, evaluate those who are considering as leaders and people who are being asked before God. And again, you don't have to be perfect, you have to be, but we do have to be blameless in leadership. Let's pray. Father, we've come through one of those sticky passages with a lot of things that we wrestle with, Lord. Because we see some differences that exist in the body of Christ as to how to interpret these passages. May we always have the attitude, Lord, where we submit to your word and take it seriously and live by its principles. And Lord, I pray for those who even in this round, we're going to have tonight the voting for and the approval of the deacons, the elders. And Lord, may we always be careful to guard the gate and make sure that people of quality character are there. And Lord, may we emulate Christ as leaders. And again, as we reminded last week, this isn't about us, it's about you. We desire leaders and servants and deacons' roles who are modeling Christ-like behavior so that people see the Savior. It's about you and lifting you up, and may we be faithful to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.